You're listening to an audio sermon from Hope Bible Church in Oakville, Ontario. For more information, please visit our website at hopeoakville.ca.
Isaiah 53, we're in Isaiah chapter 53 this morning. We are on a journey together towards Good Friday and Easter Sunday. I know I can hardly wait for that to happen, and we're on a pathway to consider the Passion Week of Jesus Christ. As we've seen already earlier on in the service, we're getting ready to go down the Calvary Road together. So to spend some focused time preparing our hearts, we decided that we were going to move through the fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 52, verse 13, through Isaiah 53, 12, to prepare our hearts for this beautiful and important time of year for us. Now, I think it's important, we talked about this last week, it's important just to remind ourselves that this section of Scripture was actually prophesied in 700 years before Jesus actually was on the earth. Isaiah prophesies of a servant that would suffer, and it's obvious to me that as you read through the Gospels, especially the latter chapters of the Gospels, that that prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus' arrest, in his beating, and his crucifixion. This servant song is split up into three-verse stanzas. So last week we looked at the first two stanzas, verse 13 through 15 of chapter 52, and then 53, verses 1 through 3. And then this morning we're going to look at chapter 53, verses 4 through 6. And I want to just say right off the top, this has got to be one of the clearest explanations and pictures of the gospel in the Old Testament, if not in all of Scripture. And I am certain, I am totally certain of this to be true, that we will not capture or be able to explain in words the emotion of these verses that are steeped in truth, in freedom, in life change, and in love. And as we read these verses this morning together, I want us to consider this question. Why did Jesus Christ actually die? Why did the servant have to suffer? Why did Jesus die on the cross? So let me read for us the passage. I'm going to begin at 52, verse 13, and we'll read through to verse 6. Follow along as I read. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When you consider the death of Christ, when you see this picture on the screen now, when you think about the crucifixion of Jesus, what do you see? What do you see? Yes, there's Jesus in the middle of the two criminals on each side of him. Jesus there dying on the cross. But tell me, let's think about this together. What is it that we actually see? There are lots of different perspectives in this world on that visual. Some people question the question about whether Jesus actually died at all. In spite of the evidence, they wonder, well, did he really die? Others see this visual and they think, wow, that's what a dynamic story that is. When I read it in the Gospels, it's even a moral story. Wow, what an example of sacrifice that we should seek to emulate. But when it comes to this factual thing that Jesus actually died, a life-changing, transformational, historical moment, no, I don't believe that. I don't think that that's what I see. Others of us maybe read the end of the Gospels, like in Matthew 27 and Mark 15 and Luke 23 and John 19, and perhaps when we see this visual, we have pity for Jesus. Or maybe we feel a righteous anger, an injustice has been performed against Jesus. I mean, how could people actually do that to Jesus? Well, here in Isaiah chapter 53, there is a specific perspective on Jesus. We talked about it last week. We saw in verse 3 where it says, they esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. You see that there at the end of verse 3? We esteemed him not. And that means that he was of no value to them. They felt like he was of no importance. Jesus didn't meet their messianic expectations. He didn't come as a knight on his horse and make this new kingdom and overthrow the Romans. He was like a man of sorrows, or he was a root out of dry ground. What good is a root out of dry ground? And then here in verse 4, in the second part of verse 4, you see where it says, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What that tells us is when they considered the suffering servant, and when the people who stood around the cross looked at Jesus, who was actually hanging on the cross, they came to the conclusion that Jesus was actually getting what he deserved from God. They came to the conclusion that these were part of the righteous consequences. I mean, if you're going to claim to be the Messiah and actually you're not the Messiah, they said, or if you're going to blaspheme God and say, before Abraham I am, if you're going to continually break the Sabbath laws, if you're going to be in opposition to our religious leaders, they sound like parents who are explaining to their children, now, if you're going to continue to do this, then there's going to be consequences for your actions. And they look at Jesus hanging on the cross, and they said, yes, there's consequences to your words and to your actions, Jesus. And they believe that God is actually judging him for what he has done wrong. But their perspective changes quickly. And Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6 shows us that this kind of perspective is not what we should be thinking about or seeing. So the question is, why did Jesus die? Well, let me suggest to you, out of these verses, there are three reasons why he died, and they're wrapped up in three key words. So why did the servant suffer? Why did Jesus die? If you're taking notes, here's your first point. Because of our sin. You see the first word in verse 4? It's surely. Okay? Now, I'm not calling out all the Shirleys in the room. Okay? So we're not saying, hey, Shirley. No, it's surely. It's this word, surely. What this means is, but the truth of the matter is this. So what they're saying is at the beginning of verse 4, they're saying at the beginning, this is how we saw him. This is how we saw the suffering servant. This is how they saw Jesus hanging on the cross. But something changed. Their perspective changes. The perspective changes. There's this strong affirmation that they were wrong. There's an urgency in this word, surely. There's an urgency to actually have the right perspective, to have the correct perspective, right? To what's happening here is the Holy Spirit in verses 4 through 6 is trying to give us 20/20 spiritual vision on why Jesus died. Jesus doesn't die on the cross because of what he had done. He dies on the cross because of what we have done. Jesus didn't do anything wrong. He actually died for our sins. Look at how Isaiah records these words for us in verse 4. The contrast between what the suffering servant does and the reason why. Look at what he says in verse 4. Surely he has what? Borne what? our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Right? All we like sheep have gone astray. Verse 6, we have turned every one of us to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's this contrast being established between the servant and between those who are listening to us. There's this contrast, and he describes meticulously this sin that is so prevalent in our lives when he calls it, in verse 4, our griefs and our sorrows. So verse 3, you'll notice in verse 3, it's not because of the servant's sorrows, it's not because of his grief, but it's because of our griefs and our sorrows. That word grief means sickness. It's a broad word. It has everything to do with the results of sin. Whatever sin touches, whatever the consequences of sin are wrapped up in this term grief. Diseases, infirmities, calamities, what sin produces in your life, the conditions that come from sin, like sickness and disease and infirmity and the agonies and the struggles of life. That word sorrows means that more the internal kind of things like pains, like guilt and shame. And what he's saying here is that the suffering servant, Jesus Christ himself, took on himself all of that, the consequences of our sin. He took care of the consequences of our sin. That's why Jesus is hanging on the cross, to take care of the consequences of our sin. He calls them transgressions and iniquities in verse 5. These are actions or inactions that don't please God. And just as you think about that, just be reminded of this, that God is the one who defines what pleases him and what doesn't please him. And it's found in his word. And the reason why he defines it is because we are awesome at rationalizing. That's what we do. We're so good. Like we hear things like in scripture, like seek first the kingdom of God. And we all go, yes, let's seek first the kingdom of God. And then we get home and we get like pulled in different directions. We get distracted. And instead of seeking first the kingdom of God, we seek first the kingdom of, put your name there. I remember years ago, and actually this is a repeating kind of story in my life as a pastor. You have these interesting conversations with people from time to time. So I was meeting with a couple who professed to be followers of Jesus Christ, but they were living together, okay, and they weren't married. Okay, so that's the context of what was going on. And so, like, when I meet with a couple like that, I have to go to Scripture. What does Scripture say, right? Because what's pleasing to God and what's not pleasing to God? It's not up to me to decide what that is. What does the Scriptures have to say? So I remember this day I turned to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, and I read for them. And I said, okay, so you're here to receive counsel. That's amazing. That's great. But here's this verse. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. And so I said, like, what do you think about that verse? Like, this is what God wants. This is what would please God. Like, he wants that for your life. Like, why? What do you think of that? And they were like, well, you know, like, yeah, but we're living together so we can save money, and we don't, it's not like we have sex all the time. So, you know, you just listened to that and thought that through, and I thought to myself, wow, like, I mean, all right, so you don't have sex all the time. That's a problem. And you have not, right? You shouldn't be having sex at all. And you're doing it because you want to save money. So I said, well, let's just look at the next verse. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So what do you think of that? You could just see it. Like, you could just see it. And I'm giving this illustration, not to cast condemnation, but to show us that we struggle with this. Every single one of us struggle with this. We rationalize. And when we rationalize, it falls into the category of words like this, transgressions and iniquities. In fact, most of you, when I use the illustration of seek first the kingdom of God, you would say, well, you know, eventually I'll get to that. None of us, a lot of people wouldn't even, if we didn't do that, if we didn't say, yes, Lord, I want so much to seek first your kingdom, and we just willingly went another direction. How many of us would actually group that word, that idea, into the fact that I've committed an iniquity against the Lord? And yet we have. No matter how you rank it, whether it's a minor sin or whether it's a major sin, however you rank the sins in your life, okay, it's all sin. It's all sin. And here he's describing for us meticulously this sin. This is the reason why Jesus dies. Then he says this in verse 6. He says, it's because of our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is like the essence of what sin is. It's turning to our own way. That is not turning to God's way, but turning to our way. He uses the phrase, all we like sheep, he says. There's a corporate aspect to it. And of course, Israel would have been the original audience to this prophecy, and I can only help but wonder if they were thinking about, yeah, like we've experienced the corporate nature of all we, you know, like we wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because we all corporately together expressed our disobedience towards the Lord. All we. And this week I was thinking about that and I thought to myself, well, what about our country? What about our culture? I think about what's happening in our world today. There's no phrase better than gone our own way to describe what's happening. The absurdity of the rampant sin in our culture, the violation of the image of God in man and woman, the removal of God from the public square. You can't even bring God into the broader conversations. The privatization of faith, the ongoing attempts to silence the gospel truth, a world that seemingly is more anti-Christ and anti-Scripture. Is it not true that we have gone astray like sheep? And the thing is, we have a shepherd. Psalm 23 says what? The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. The problem is we have willingly rejected the shepherd leadership of God. And this results in us going astray. We haven't just lost our way. I mean, this illustration, you know, you create, oh, they're like sheep, dumb little sheep, you know, all these dumb little sheep, like they just kind of, there's no shepherd, they just wander away into a ditch and they go all these different places. That's not what the illustration is telling us here. He's using this language to tell us that we haven't just lost our way, we've chosen a different way. We have turned, he says here in verse 6. We have turned to our own ways. And so we can see examples of that all around us in the world we live, but don't miss what he's saying here. He's not only saying about a national idea, or we might say a cultural kind of thing that's happening in our world. He clearly says, every one of us, he says there in verse 6, everyone to his own way. This is a you and me issue. We have, every one of us in this room has turned to our own way. Each one of us has done this. Left to ourselves alone, each of us turns our back on God. Paul says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. And this is why Jesus dies. Because of my willing rejection of God, because of your willing rejection of God, because of the many times that I walk in my own way instead of walking in God's way, because of my rationalization and my transgressions and my iniquities, because of my own guilt and my own shame, Jesus Christ dies for all of it. All of it. So what do you see? What do you see? my sin, our sin. That's what we should see. And then second, this, why did Jesus die? He died not only because of our sin, but he died to be our substitute. Praise be to the Lord that he doesn't leave us with a sin problem. In our sin, we are doomed. We are lost. We are separated from God. We are destined to pay the price for sin in our lives. We are headed for eternal punishment. But God has this plan called salvation. He has this plan called salvation where he would provide a substitute. Just like in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? They go up on the mountain, right? And Abraham's ready to sacrifice his son Isaac. God stops him from doing that. He says, well, now I know, truly you're a man of faith. And he provides for him. What does he provide for him in the thicket off to the side? What's there? There's a ram. He provides for him a ram. Jehovah Jireh provides a ram, a substitute. Okay, a substitute for Isaac, just as he does that. But here's the important part. Here's the really important part in this passage for us to consider. Not only does God's plan of salvation tell us that he provides a substitute, but listen, he becomes the substitute. He doesn't want to leave us in our sin. And so he says, I will provide a substitute. And when Jesus died, he took upon himself everything that we deserve. At the cross, our sin and all of its consequences are upon him, the Son of God. He became your substitute. He took our place. And the reason why is because only he can do what must be done. Look at verse 4. It says, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He steps in and he lifts all the consequences of our sin. He lifts them on himself, our griefs and our sorrows, and he carries them away. Jesus takes upon himself the sin and the consequences of my sin, everything. The guilt that I have before the Lord, the pain that I have before, even sickness. You know, that's why I love about the new heavens and the new earth. Because Jesus died for us, and because we have expressed faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ, we get the new heavens and the new earth. And guess what happens with the new heavens and new earth? No sickness, no griefs, nor sorrows, no guilt, no shame. None of it. It's all gone. Why is it all gone? Because Jesus became our substitute. He substituted for us. He took our place. It says in verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus, the only perfect man, the only perfect sacrifice, steps in and dies in our place. This picture of being pierced is like pierced through to death. It's like if you took a spear and you drove it through somebody. It's a violent term. It's not a calm term. It's not a casual term. It's a violent term. The idea of crushed is used in parallel to the idea of pierced. In Psalm 34, verse 18, it doesn't refer to a physical crushing, but it actually refers to crushed in spirit, that the Lord saves the crushed in spirit. So just stop and consider for a moment just the physical, emotional, and spiritual agony that Jesus Christ took upon himself on the cross to substitute for you. And then he says this in verse 5. It seems to be growing here in intensity. He says in verse 5, upon him is the chastisement that brought us peace. That idea of chastisement, that word literally means punishment or discipline. All sin against God requires a punishment. Leon Morris says, all of us are sinners and come under the wrath and condemnation of God. Now, some of you might think, well, why is that? Why does that need to be? I mean, if God is love, then why doesn't he just forgive us? Well, God is love, and his holiness requires justice. At the cross, God's love and justice preside. His righteous wrath for sin is poured out, and Jesus, the Bible tells us that Jesus becomes the propitiation for our sins. That fancy word, propitiation, means the sacrifice of Jesus appeases the wrath of God for my sin. 1 John 4:10, look at what John says. He says, in this is love. Just stop there. Okay? Try not to think that God's justice or his wrath for over sin has nothing to do with love. It has everything to do with love. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is that he's the sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. This is not just, he's not talking here just about a cancellation of our sin, but literally a turning away of the wrath of God because of our sin. Jesus takes on the wrath of God for our sin. This should add for us the travesty and the intensity of the words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he says to his father, Father, if it's your will, could you please let this cup pass from me? Could you please let this punishment that's in my death pass from me? Please, Lord. And then it says this in verse 6, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. These verses are building and building and building. There's so many theological themes. They're reaching a crescendo in the symphony of these words. None that are louder than these words. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yahweh himself lays on Jesus all of the guilt and all of the sin. He strikes his head with all of all sin. This has got to be a picture of the Day of Atonement. It has to be. When the high priest once a year would take two goats or two sheep and he would sacrifice for sin, and the other one he would take, and we call this the scapegoat. Traditionally, we've called it the scapegoat. He would lay his hands on the scapegoat, and it was a picture of him placing all of the sins of the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement and putting them on that goat. And they would take that goat out into the wilderness, and they would let it go. This picture of the sins of the nation gone. Here, Leviticus 16, look at the reference here. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. This is what's happening here on the cross. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So, what do you see? What do you see? My sin, your sin, our substitute. Everything that we deserved, he takes upon himself. And then here, last thing, beautiful thing. He does it for our shalom. Verse 5. You see what he says in verse 5? He says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. The author of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He endured the cross. What's his joy? His joy is our peace. Our peace. That Jesus died to make a way for us so that we could have what we absolutely need. Now, I know if I were to ask you right now, what do you need? Some of you probably maybe have a long list of things that you need. Some of those might be time sensitive. Maybe your car died last week and you need a new car, or you need another mode of transportation or something like that, a scooter or something else, whatever you need something to be able to get around. So you might have on your list a number of things that are time sensitive that you need, and others of you might have circumstantial needs, like I need a new job, I need a new place to live, I need a change. You know, I just need a change. But I just have to tell you, like, on the list of all the needs, there's nothing more fundamental than what is being talked about here. He says the chastisement that was placed upon him brought us peace. Shalom. That's what we need. That's what we need. Every single one of us in this room, that's what we need more than anything else. We need peace with God. Now, this is not a peaceful, easy feeling. This is not like a spiritual calm app, you know, kind of idea. Like, I understand the need in our lives to feel calm from time to time. This is really not at the heart of what's being talked about here. This is about the idea of an end of opposition, a restored relationship. You know what it's like in your home, you know, when you have an argument with your spouse? Maybe some of you never have arguments with your spouse. Just let me check. No. Okay. You know what it's like? You know, you have those moments every once in a while where you're not on the same page with one another, or you're not walking side by side. Right? It's that, in some ways, illustrates what he's trying to get at here with this idea of peace. It's the idea of us having a actual restored relationship with the Lord. That's why he says, by his wounds we are healed. Peter quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, when he says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Then he says this, by his wounds you have been healed. It's like he's quoting Isaiah 53, right? And he says, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So what's the essence here in these verses, what he's talking about here is a returning to, a restoration in our relationship. That's how we're healed. That's what he means when he's talking about peace. He's talking about our relationship with the Lord being restored. Jesus dies so that you and I can have a relationship with God. We can return to him. That's what we need. Whether you know it or not, that's what you crave. The unconditional, steadfast love of the Lord in Jesus Christ. We long for, we need to be justified by God. We need to be known by God. We need to experience a love from God. We crave to be adopted into the family of God, to be cared by God, to be secure in God. There is no greater need in our lives than this. None. Jesus took upon himself what you and I deserve so that we might experience what we need. So what do you see? So many different perspectives. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 makes it crystal clear what our vision is supposed to look like, what that 2020 vision is supposed to look like. This passage expresses to us the love that God has for us. Do you know that God does not call on us to solve the problem of our own sin? Like, God's not saying to you, hey, you know, clean up your life, do these 5 steps, then everything will be cool. That's not what he does. That's not what he says. It's only Jesus, only the substitute, the one who steps in. It's his death. That's what he has done for us. We need to believe in what he has done. We need to confess that Jesus is Lord. We need to repent of our sin and place our faith in what he alone has done for us. We need to abide in and feel the passion that God has for us. There's no greater love than what's described here in verses 4 through 6. Our hearts should be bursting with thanksgiving and worship to know that the God who created all things willingly died for us. He took our place so that by faith we could experience the one thing that we need, peace with him. He took upon himself what you and I deserve so that you could experience what you need. God help us. Let's pray together. Lord, I have one prayer today, and it's this: that you would give us a clearer picture of what your Son has done for us. These can't just be words, Lord. They have to be our life. It can't just be a message. It's got to be our lifeline. So, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you that before the beginning of this time that we experience, you had a plan in place. Your plan was to die for us so that we could have peace with you. Lord, please make our faith real. Make our passion for you grow, even as we consider the passion that you have for us in Jesus Christ. Amen.